Well, this morning our scripture is a very brief passage. It's at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, it's only verse 20 and 21. But it is a beautiful and a stirring passage. I'm glad we have a chance to give some attention to it this morning. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like Paul is writing a conclusion, doesn't it? And in a sense, he is. Paul is writing a conclusion to the first half of the book of Ephesians. This book is a carefully crafted document. It wasn't just something he wrote haphazardly to a church, but it's something that he prayed about and studied and presented, not just to the Ephesian church, but to the other churches of Asia Minor. It was a circular letter. And since then, it has been a circular letter to all the churches, finally coming down to our little church here. This outline that Paul followed is a very simple and a very clear one. We can see it in the shorter catechism, the third question, which reads, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer gives Paul's outline. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The first half of Ephesians basically answers the question, what is man to believe about God? Another way to put it is it's primarily theology. Now, to be sure, there's a good bit of practical stuff in the first three chapters. And as we move into the second three chapters, we're going to see that those are primarily practical, how we're supposed to live, but we'll see a lot of theology there. But right now, Paul is putting a capstone, if you will, on what he has written up till now. What is the summary that he has given us? What have we learned in this first chapter? We've been looking at it since January. So let me just mention a couple of high points. You can't look at the first three chapters of Ephesians without seeing that Paul was showcasing the love of God. He begins with it without any introduction almost in chapter 1, verse 4 and following. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Paul is saying that before the first star flickered into existence, God knew your name and he loved you and he was determined to save you. Before he called this great universe into existence, he already had his plans laid for yours and my salvation. And he did it for one reason, and that is because he loves you and he loves me. He goes on to tell us that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on our behalf, to pay the price of our sins. Chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Not because of anything you and I did, not because of anything we contributed, but because of the goodness of love of God the Father and the courage and the sacrifice of God the Son. And then he goes on to tell us that it's God the Holy Spirit who has brought you and me the ability to recognize Jesus as who he is and to love him and to repent of our sins and turn to him. He tells us in verse 13 that you and I were sealed with the promised Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives. It is the work of the triune God. And the point here is that God has expressed his love for you and me in such a powerful way that he wants to absolutely eradicate from your mind any doubt whatsoever about his love. And it astonishes me. I find it highly ironic that whenever we talk about predestination and election, people start scratching their heads and becoming worried and upset. The opposite is what he's trying to bring across. He loves you and me. It is founded and based on his character, not yours or mine. It has nothing to do with where we go to church. It has nothing to do with who we were born to or anything else. It has to do only with one thing. And that is the love of God, who has set that love upon you and upon me. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 1 that God has the power to hold us against all the onslaughts of hell and against our own foolishness and sin. And then in chapter 2, he goes back to remind us of how our need was absolute. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Dead people don't contribute anything. They just are dead. And that's what he's saying about us. We didn't contribute one thing to our salvation. It was all by God. And he emphasizes that in verse 8. He says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." That's why salvation is often called an inheritance. You get an inheritance because of who your father is, not because of what you've done. And that's what we have. We've received an inheritance. And he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about how we can now have peace of heart because through Christ we have access to the very throne room of God, and that we have been made, we Gentiles, as one with the family of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. And finally in chapter 3, he talked about what we've received in the gospel, the riches of Christ, which he calls the unsearchable riches. I described it as a blank check. Paul described to us, he listed the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but he doesn't list the riches of Christ because they're unlistable. The list is eternal. It goes on and on. Whatever your need is, that's what Christ is able to provide. And so it's a marvelous, marvelous thing that Paul has described for us here in these first three chapters. And now you and I need to think about how this wonderful message of the gospel affects you and me. What is our response to it? You know, I'm afraid sometimes our response is very pharisaical. We become self-congratulatory and a bit smug. You remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee that went up into the temple to pray. This is in Luke 18. And he said, he thus prayed with himself, not to God, but with himself. "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am not a swindler or an extortioner or an adulterer or unjust, even like this wretched tax collector." You know, and none of us would pray that way in church, not at least when anybody could hear us. But you know, it's really easy to slide into Phariseeism. You know, this morning when we got here, it was pouring down rain, and it reminded me of so many mornings when I lived in Hilton Head and would be driving to church on Sunday morning, and it would be just raining cats and dogs and foggy, and I had to go by three different golf courses on my way to church. And there out in the driving rain were these poor devils that were playing golf. You know, the poor guys had come down there on vacation. They had unloaded, they had paid a bundle to come to this primary resort community. And even though it's miserable outside, they're not going to lose their chance to play golf. And, you know, I watched those guys slogging around out there, and I'd say, "God, thank you that I don't have to go out there with them today. Woo! I'm so glad I get to go to church and be with your people. I don't have to go out there." And, you know, I prayed that way several mornings. And then I realized, you know, Clint, you sound just like that Pharisee. Thank you that I'm not like those guys. See? I mean, it just slides into our lives so easily. And, you know, we paint the Pharisees in lurid colors, and they deserve to be. But, you know, we don't look in the mirror enough. Another way that we sometimes react to knowing this doctrine of grace, which are wonderful, is we become self-appointed judges of our fellow believers who haven't quite reached the depths of God that you and I have reached. And so we think, well, how in the world can those fool Arminians not understand this? And aren't I glad that I'm a member of the Presbyterian Church? I wish all those other guys would come join us and learn what the Bible actually says. You know, they carry their Bibles everywhere, but we read ours. You know, and we puff ourselves up. And to be sure, when Paul met a believer who was in error, he corrected them. The book of Galatians is an example of that. But notice what his primary response to the doctrines of grace are. What does he say? How does he respond? And how should you and I respond? It's with a doxology. It's with singing. It's with praise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, our joy should be palatable, and we should be telling God about it. And notice, he has content to his joy. He says here that we worship the one who is able. That word able in the original language is the same word that we get dynamite from, or dynamis. It's the idea of power. God has power. He is able to do. The word do, that word in the original language, in the original Greek, is the word that we get poem from. What is a poem? A poem is something that you make happen. You write it, you make it up yourself. God is able to create. He is able to do. This sets him apart from the idols of the world. Psalm 115, God describes the idols of the people. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, and feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them will become like them, and so all who trust in them. Well, glad we don't trust in idols, right? But you know, our idols aren't made of gold or silver or metal or wood. But we do make up idols here. We imagine idols. Our idols in America, I think, primarily are idols of modern technology. We want an expert to tell us what to do. We want an expert to tell us what foods we ought to eat and what foods we should avoid. You know, the internet's full of these sort of things. You know, don't eat this, you'll die. Guarantee you, we're going, I'll die anyway, you know. Sorry, 100% mortality, you know. And it just goes that our hearts, all of our hearts, are factories for idols. And when we give ourselves to these idols, whether it is an expert or whether it's our own strength or wit, you know, we are chasing the wind. We're giving ourselves to the same futility the ancients gave themselves to when they worshiped stone and wood, things that cannot speak, things that cannot act. But God is the one who speaks and acts, and furthermore, he transcends all of our limitations. Look at what it says. He is able to do far more abundantly. That word abundantly is a word we've run into before in the book of Ephesians. Paul seems to like it. And it literally means to throw beyond. The image is that of a quarterback who fades back in the pocket, and all of his receivers are covered, and now the big defensive linemen are crashing down on him, and he's got to get rid of the ball. He's going to get sacked 10 yards behind the line of scrimmage. So what does he do? He fades back and he overthrows everybody. He throws it way out of bounds, up into the stands. And that's what Paul says God is able to do. He's able to overthrow, to throw beyond everything that we can ever imagine. He has that power. And notice, he doesn't just overthrow, but he does far more than we can ask or think. The idea there of thinking is imagining. I'm glad Scott mentioned the galaxy far, far away this morning, because you remember the brilliant dialogue between Luke Skywalker and Han Solo when they're on the Death Star. And Luke is trying to get Hans to join him in rescuing the princess, and Hans doesn't want anything to do with her. And he says, but you got to help her. They're going to kill her. And she's a princess. And he says, no, that isn't for me, kid. And he says, but she's rich. And Chewie's going, you know. And he says, what do you mean? He says, oh, if you saved her, the reward would be, well, more than you can imagine. Well, no, kid, I can imagine a lot. You know, and that's what God is saying. It's more than you can imagine. And you're saying, well, I don't know, I can imagine a lot. But you can't imagine as much as he can give. It's a lot, lot more. Aren't you glad you watched Star Wars? There you go. The point is that God is full of goodness, and he's full of the unexpected. You can never ask too much of him, because he can go beyond anything you can imagine or ask. I think about the frantic father who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 5, And he said, Lord, my little girl is sick. Please, please come to our house and heal her. And on their way, they got delayed, as always seems to happen. And a servant comes through the crowd and he says, Master, your daughter has died. There's no need to bother the master, the teacher any longer. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, just believe. And so they came to the house and they entered that poor little girl's bedroom and it's dark. And there she is lying on her bed. She looks so small. She's still. And the parents start to weep as soon as they see her. And what does Jesus do? He goes over and he takes her by the hand and he says, time to get up, sweetheart. I know it says Talitha Kumi. Talitha is diminutive. Sweetie, sweetie pie, sweetheart, time to get up, sweetheart. And she got up because it shows us that in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is nothing more than a morning nap that we can awake up from and be refreshed. He can do more than you can ever imagine. Sinclair Ferguson said, our ability to ask, indeed our ability to conceive what we might ask, cannot stretch to the limits of what God can accomplish. Nor is this an abstract or theoretical idea. Rather, it is according to the power that is at work within us. And that just points out that we worship someone who loves us. He loves you. I mean, I can believe he loved Paul. I can believe he loved Martin Luther. But you and me? Absolutely. He loves you and me today. These promises are not just for people who lived in a golden age, but these promises are for you today in this dirty, dingy age that we live in, this grim time. We're supposed to pray and expect answers and get them. James wrote in the 5th chapter of his letter, Elijah was a man with passions like us, and yet he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Pray, James tells us. God is still answering prayer, and so we worship one who is able. We worship one who transcends our limitations. You can't ask him too much. You can't expect too much from him. And we worship one who loves us. And then he tells us in verse 21, quickly, how to worship him. We worship him by glorifying him. To him be the glory. We speak of his value. We speak of his goodness and his grace and his worth. This is what we're here to do today. We need to be refreshed on Sunday morning. That's how you keep the Lord's day. To be spiritually refreshed and encouraged. And how do we do this? By giving the glory to God and saying, look who we worship. I was on vacation a few years ago and we attended a little church. And the pastor got up to welcome everybody and tell us all about all the activities the church was doing. It can easily slide into boasting. And he stopped and he said, listen, here at Grace Presbyterian Church, it's not all about us. It's all about Jesus. And that's what we need to hear. Here, it's all about Jesus. That's who we need to look to, not to our church or organization, but to Jesus Christ. We are to worship him and glorify him in the church. Peter talks about what the church is and what the church is to do in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You hear that? A royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his possession. And what are we here to do? To proclaim the excellencies of him. That's what it means to worship, to glorify him. We are to do this by the way we live together. Our lives here together in Eagle Heights are to showcase the gospel of Jesus to those around us. By the way we live, this is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He wants us to have a family resemblance. We're to look like God in the sense that we love our enemies and we bless those who don't give a hoot about us. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't do it perfectly, but that's part of the testimony. The fact that God can take fumbling people like you and me and show His grace is amazing to the world. We saw this in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles first appeared before the Jewish Sanhedrin. We read that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were not impressed by them. They were astonished by them. Why? Because they recognized they had been with Jesus. We are uneducated common men, but if we've been with Jesus, we will astonish the world, and rightly so, that God can take us and use us to be the conveyors of the gospel to those around us. And it's to be done throughout all generations. These blessings are meant for here today, 2018. God intends to use obscure, weak believers who are beloved by Him, you and me, so that He can use our lives and our instrumentation to show others the reality of the gospel and the good news of Christ. And finally, he ends by saying, Amen. If you've ever used the word amen, then congratulations, you're a Hebrew scholar. Because that's what amen is. It's a Hebrew word. It's straight out of the Hebrew Bible. It's not translated. They just use it again and again in the Greek New Testament. It means faithfulness, reliability, or truth. You know, when you listen to Jesus in the gospel and he sometimes says, truly, truly, I say unto you. Or if you're reading the beautiful King James, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you. The Greek New Testament literally reads, amen, amen, I say to you. And it's Jesus' way of saying, what I'm about to tell you is especially important. Listen to it word for word. And Paul says, amen. And it's like affixing a seal upon a diploma. The gold seal on the diploma proves that this is not something that somebody ran out of a photocopy machine. This is the real deal. This guy really earned it. You know, and that's what Paul is saying here, that these things are true. Amen and amen. And he invites you to have the same response to the gospel that he has proclaimed. May God give you and me the grace not only to say it, but to live it out. Amen and amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Forgive us, Father, when we somehow misinterpret the things you tell us in your word and become discouraged because we don't see your love in it, and yet you are shouting it from the mountaintops. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds to understand your great, unshakable love for us. And help us, we pray, to return it, to love you, to live as your children ought, to be able to say amen to the gospel and to live it before the watching world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.